The nursery's open, Luke chapter 20 and verse number 1. Luke chapter 20, verse number 1. The little children can be excused now and the workers to go to the nursery. The rest of us open our Bibles, Luke chapter 20 and verse number 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believe ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they'd be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Let's stop for a second here. Heavenly Father, help me now as I preach this message tonight. And I pray, Lord, remove all distractions and anything that might disturb the service. And, Lord, I pray that you just help us to focus on the Word of God tonight. May the Spirit of God fill me and direct my words and my thoughts. Just give us a great meeting. If anybody comes in here tonight that's not saved, but we pray tonight they will get saved. For God's people, we're going to continue to pray for a genuine heaven-sent Holy Spirit revival. That's our prayer. That's our burden for a great harvest of souls and a great revival for God's people. We ask now for your blessings upon this preaching service. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Now, I have a Schofield Bible. I think everybody ought to have a Schofield Bible. But in my Schofield Bible, it says Jesus' authority questioned. In other words, the authority of Jesus was questioned. That key word, authority, is what this is all about here. The authority of Jesus was questioned. If you notice in verse 2, these religious leaders said to Christ, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And then down in verse 8, Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So that's the key here, is they were questioning the authority of our Lord. After our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he taught the people and he preached the gospel. We see that here in verse 1. At this time, you may recall, and we've been going through Luke on Sunday night, so many of you remember this, that at this time, Jerusalem was crowded with people, packed with people because of the Passover. They were thronging, they were flooding into the city for the Passover season. The chief priests and the scribes had already determined, by this point, they had already made up their mind, to put Jesus to death. But it was his immense popularity which delayed their plans. So in other words, they determined to kill him, but because he was so popular, they were being hindered. Go back with me, please, to chapter 19 and verse 47. 19, verse 47. And Jesus taught daily in the temple. We see that? He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people, in other words, these are the religious leaders, they sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So because he's so popular, and all these people were very attentive listening to him and were impressed by his teachings, and because of his immense popularity, they were being delayed. They were being hindered from killing our Lord. They were determined to have him killed. If you will, jump now to chapter 20 and look at verse 19. Chapter 20, verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. So they were really trying the best they could to try to lay hands on him, to have him arrested, to have him put in prison, to have him killed. They were determined to have him killed. And they wouldn't lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So it was the people who followed Jesus, who were impressed with his teachings, that were hindering the religious leaders from following up on their plans to have our Lord put to death. Then verse number 20, and they watched him. and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, or make believe they were good men. And these spies that would take hold of his words, try to catch him saying something that could be twisted and used against him. Of course, people still do that today. You know, that's the way unscrupulous people work. And that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. What does that mean? Well, that means the Jews were not able to execute someone. They had to turn him over to the Romans. Now the Romans have him put to death, which is exactly what they wound up doing. If you're familiar with the story of our Lord's crucifixion, turned over to Pontius Pilate and so on. And that's how our Lord was killed. So just to kind of summarize here, after our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. He taught the people. He preached the gospel. Jerusalem was crowded with people. The chief priests were desiring to kill him, but they were being hindered. And they tried to discredit our Lord with the people. And with this objective in view, they sent a delegation from the Sanhedrin. So they sent a little group of men, some kind of delegation from the Sanhedrin, to challenge our Lord, to state by what authority he was teaching in the temple. Or who gave him this authority to teach in the temple? And by what authority did he drive the money changers out of the temple? Remember, at the end of chapter 19, our Lord chased out the money changers and the money lenders and the traders. He chased them out of the temple. And they wanted to know, by whose authority did you do that? If you look at chapter 19, verse 45, just to kind of briefly back up and review here. Verse 45, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. And by the way, this is written back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. But ye have made it a den of thieves. That's Jeremiah 7:11. So he's quoted the Old Testament prophets. He chased them out and said, it is written, my house. Notice Jesus called it my house. Because he's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He can say that. That's why they said, well, what authority do you talk like that? Who gave you that authority to call it your house and chase them out? You see? It is written, my house, the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, we come to chapter 20 and verse 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, now these days are the days leading up to our Lord's crucifixion. It's only a few days away now from the cross. That's how close we are to when they finally succeeded in having our Lord killed. So it came to pass that on one of these days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him. I want you to notice that phrase, came upon him. That phrase implies a confrontation. They came upon him. They confronted him. And their words were confrontational, too, as we see. Whose authority do you have, you see? So they were being confrontational. Now, here's my outline. It's very simple. I already mentioned the key word is authority. Here it is. Authority required, authority revealed, and authority rejected. Now, you might say authority required. Wouldn't that be better to say authority questioned, like the Scofield Bible? Yes, it would, but I'm trying to keep the alliteration. Alliteration is a good way to remember the outline. So you can remember the outline this way. Authority required, authority revealed, and authority rejected. Let's look at authority required. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders asked two questions. Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Verse 2. And who is he that gave thee this authority? Also verse 2. In other words, our Lord was not part of their crowd. He didn't belong to their religious associations. He did not go to their schools or study under their rabbis. So who gave you your authority? There are some people like that today, too. This Pastor Barker, what school did he go to? Who ordained him? You see, they have these, like, they're really impressed with these authority and credentials and all that, you see? And by the way, I'm all for going to school. I graduated from Bible college. I'm all for education. But let me tell you, some of the greatest preachers never graduated from seminary or Bible college. Spurgeon never went to Bible college or seminary. And most people would agree he's one of the greatest preachers of all time. H.A. Ironside, another tremendous preacher, never went to, in fact, I don't think he finished grammar school, H.A. Ironside. Now, having said that, he was well-read, he was self-educated. I'm not saying these men were not brilliant. I'm just saying they weren't formally educated and they didn't go to any impressive schools or seminaries. D.L. Moody, of course, didn't have much education. God certainly used him. But some people put a big emphasis on that, and here these men are saying, who gave you authority? You know, we don't recognize you. You're not from our crowd. And that was what they were saying. And our Lord answered their question with his own question. Verse 3. He answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Ooh, that's a good question. You see? Talking about John the Baptist. Now, was John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or was it just from men? Now, if it's from men, obviously, then God's not in it. You see? And that's a really important question. Now, by asking them about the authority of John the Baptist, our Lord put him to silence. He silenced his enemies by asking that question. They were on the horns of a dilemma, and they were afraid to answer that simple question. Look at verse 5. And they reasoned with themselves. Like, uh-oh, what are we going to do now? If we shall say from heaven, then he'll say, then why then believe ye him not? In other words, if John the Baptist was from heaven, how come you didn't listen to him? How come you didn't believe and obey what he was saying? Okay? And then verse 6. But if we say his authority was of man, his baptism was from men, all the people will stone us. In other words, if we say his baptism was not from heaven, not from God, something that he just came up on his own, and by the way, a lot of folks are doing that. New churches and cults and religions being started all the time. God's not in it. If we say it's from men, all the people will stone us. For they'd be persuaded that John was a prophet. In other words, the people recognized John was sent from God. People recognized John the Baptist was a man of God. They recognized his baptism was from heaven. And if we deny that, they'll put us to death. So, as I said, they were on the horns of a dilemma. And they were even afraid of being stoned to death. They were scared to deny the baptism of John the Baptist. And yet they would not acknowledge that his baptism was from heaven. Because if they acknowledged his baptism was from heaven, then that would acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. Because John the Baptist pointed people to Christ. So if they acknowledged that John's message was from heaven, his baptism was from heaven, then they'd have to agree that Jesus was the Messiah. Because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. You see, so they were definitely in a tight spot here. G. Campbell Morgan said, so we see them halting between expediency and convenience. And whenever a man halts there, he is doomed and damned unless he repent. So unless he repent, he is doomed and he is damned. And that's the problem here. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't get right with God. They were too proud, you see. They continued on in their stiff-necked opposition to Christ. They trusted in their own self-righteousness. They thought they were too good to have to repent. They were so full of themselves and so full of self-righteousness, you see. It's recorded in Matthew 21. You don't got to turn there. I can read it to you. But in Matthew 21, verses 31 and 32, that our Lord said to these stubborn religious leaders, these proud religious hypocrites. Jesus said this, verily I say unto you that the publicans, those are the tax collectors, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. There you have it. John said, you know, when Jesus said, when John the gospel preached, the publicans and harlots, they believed him and they repented. But when you heard him, you wouldn't believe and you wouldn't repent. What a condemnation you have right there. What a rebuke. Well, since the religious leaders refused to answer our Lord's question, he didn't bother to answer their questions. You see? He said, I'll answer your question, but first answer my question. They wouldn't answer this question, so he didn't answer their question. Look at verse 7, please. Luke 20, verse 7. They answered that they could not tell whence it was. They refused to answer it. We don't know. We can't answer that. So in verse 8, Jesus said to them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So here we have the authority required or authority question. Now let's look at authority revealed. After he exposed their cowardice and their dishonesty, our Lord gave the parable of the vineyard. Now let me say this. To really appreciate this parable, and it is a very fascinating parable, to understand and appreciate this parable, it's good to go to Isaiah 5. Let's turn there. The background to this parable is found in Isaiah chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. And keep in mind when you're turning there that these Jews would probably be familiar with Isaiah's parable. They knew the Old Testament. Of course, they didn't really believe everything in the Old Testament. Otherwise, they would have believed Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 9 and other passages which clearly teach that Christ is the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he's born in Bethlehem, and many other things in Isaiah. But look at Isaiah 5 and verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Notice this vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now that term, wild grapes, literally means rotten grapes. Grapes that were no good. Verse 3. Oh, he said, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. You could say he looked for justice, and behold, oppression. For righteousness, and behold, a cry. Now, the vineyard obviously represents Israel. It's been planted in a very fruitful hill. The vineyard gave every prospect of producing a bountiful harvest. The Lord carefully fenced it in, protected it. You see that in verse number 2. Now you say, how does that mean he fenced them in? He gave them the law. You see? No other nations had the law of God like Israel had the law of God. You see? He gathered out the stones thereof. Why would he do that? Well, stones in the vineyard impair growth. You see, you can't have proper growth in a fruitful vineyard if it's filled with stones. He took out the stones. What does that mean? God removed the Canaanites and the others out of the promised land. He cleaned it up for Israel. He removed all of those hostile neighbors and so on. God planted it with the choicest vine, verse 2. Symbolically, this represents their spiritual heritage, their wonderful heritage. The great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets, the law, and their numerous blessings and numerous privileges. God planted it with the choicest vine. Furthermore, God protected Israel from their enemies. He built a tower in the midst of it, verse 2. He built a tower. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So the Lord put a tower there to protect them from their enemies. Isaiah 5:5 refers to the hedge and to the wall that God built for them, again, symbolizing divine protection. No other nation had the hand of God upon them like Israel. God also made a wine press therein. You see that in verse 2. It talks about the wine press he made there. Anticipating a great harvest, God made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, rotten grapes. So the meaning is very clear in this parable. And by the way, if you look at Isaiah 5, verse 1, now I will sing. So it's more than just a parable, it's like a song. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved. So this parable is a song. And so its meaning is very clear. It's very clear. God had blessed the nation Israel like no other nation on the face of the earth. And by the way, we can make an application. America is not Israel. But God has blessed America in many ways. And America has turned its back on God. I really am unhappy saying that, but I have to be honest. When you look at all the wickedness in our land today, abortion, we had a presidential debate, and one of the candidates said that she supports partial birth abortion. I can't even describe it. It's so graphic. Sucking the brains out of the baby's skull. I mean, it's gross. How in the world did we get to this place? How did this happen? Sucking the brains out of a baby. I believe it. I support that. God help us. And sodomites and homosexuals and all this wickedness. And men turning into women and women turning into men. How did this happen? I'll tell you how it happened. America turned its back on God. Took the Bible out of the schools. Took prayer out of the schools. And we can't blame it all on the government because people stopped reading the Bible themselves anyway. The government can't take the Bible out of our homes because people aren't reading the Bible at home either. No more family altar. No more family Bible reading. Kids aren't reading the Bible. Kids don't come to Sunday school. I could preach all night on that, but I want to get back to my message here. But it is sad how God has blessed this country like no other country. And America has turned its back on God. America needs to wake up, needs to repent. God help us. We are in trouble with God, I'll tell you right now. You say, we're in trouble with Russia. We're in trouble with China. We're in trouble with North Korea. Even the Philippines have turned its back on us now. The president over there saying, I'm going to be friends with China and Russia. I don't want America anymore. I mean, we're in trouble. But I'll tell you the main thing. We're in trouble with God. Because if we were right with God, God would protect us from our enemies. Amen? We wouldn't worry about China or Russia or North Korea or anybody for that matter. The Muslim terrorists too. You don't think God can take care of Muslim terrorists? Sure he can. When they plant a bomb, they'll blow up, that bomb will blow up in their face. God can take care of us. God can protect us from them. If we're right with God, why should God protect us when we don't want God? That's the problem. Well, God blessed Israel like no other nation. He gave them his word, the word of God, the law. And he gave them prophets. Let me make another application. The Lord has blessed his church. The Lord gave us the word of God. The Lord gave us the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But look how ineffectual the church is today. Look how weak many churches are today. It's really, really sad. God is expecting fruit. He expected fruit from Israel. He got rotten grapes. He's expecting fruit from Christians. What kind of fruit do you have? Are you a fruitful Christian? Or is it wild grapes, rotten grapes? Think about it. Now, with this familiar song in mind, our Lord used the same imagery as the prophet Isaiah. God planted Israel in a good land. Now, with that in mind, go back to Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Notice that, that the owner of the vineyard, he sent a servant. So the husband, was supposed to be taking care of the vineyard while he was gone. And what did they do to that servant? They beat him up. Sent him away empty-handed. Verse 11. Again, he sent another servant. And they beat him also. Oh, boy. Look at that. He sent another servant. They beat him up, too. And they treated him shamefully. And sent him away empty also. Verse 12. And again, he sent a third servant. And again, they wounded him also and cast him out. Verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Notice the imagery, the wording. My beloved son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves. I want you to notice that term. They reasoned among themselves. And go back to verse 5. And they reasoned with themselves. See the similarity? They reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let's kill him. They beat up the servants. Now they're going to kill the son, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Now, our Lord explained that God led it forth, the husbandmen, went into a country for a long time. That's verse 9. Now, when he led it forth, the husbandmen, that means he let these tenant farmers take care of the vineyard while he was gone. The tenant farmers were supposed to take care of it, and they paid rent to the owner of the vineyard to take care of his vineyard. And the servants were there to collect the rent, but they sent them away empty. They wouldn't give him anything. You see that? They beat him up and wouldn't give him anything. Now, to try to interpret it as simply as I can, it's so simple, really, it doesn't really need much interpretation. You kind of figure it out. But him in his parable, the husbandmen, the tenant farmers, represent the leaders of Israel. And these leaders of Israel exercised authority. There's that key word again, authority over the people. Our Lord said that at the season, if you go down to verse number 10, and at the season refers to harvest time. At the season, the Lord of the vineyard sent a servant to the husbandmen. Now, the servants represent the prophets. So God sent prophets to the nation Israel. Did they receive them warmly? No, they shamefully entreated them, is the way our Lord put it in verse 11, and entreated him shamefully. They abused the prophets. They ignored the prophets. Sometimes they beat them up, put them in prison. Sometimes they killed them. They definitely did not treat the prophets well. Now, the husbandmen represent the leaders of Israel. The servants represent the prophets, you see. And God sent these prophets throughout Israel's history to call the people to repentance and to call them to obedience. But the people of Israel rejected the prophets, and the prophets, as I said, were abused, mistreated, imprisoned, often even put to death. I'll give you this way, from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 and 38. Here's how it's written in Hebrews 11. The prophets were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Can you imagine that, sawn asunder? They say the prophet Isaiah was probably sawn asunder, but we don't know for sure. It's kind of like, not in the Bible, it's that many outside biblical sources say that. But they were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. That's how Hebrews 11 describes the prophets. They were mistreated, even killed. And that's the servants represent the prophets. Now, in this parable here, our Lord is reminding the chief priests and the scribes of the shameful, the disgraceful way the leaders of Israel mistreated the prophets. And in a display of mercy and grace, instead of removing these wicked husbandmen, which the owner of the vineyard had every right to do, and having these miserable, wicked husbandmen put to death for their crimes, which he really had a right to do, the owner of the vineyard sent his beloved son, hoping that it may be that they will reverence him when they see him. Verse 13. Let me give you another verse. I've said this so many times. When you're reading Luke, it's always good to read Matthew and Mark and sometimes John and compare. Let me give you Mark's way of looking at it. Mark says in Mark 12, verse 6, having yet, therefore, one son. Notice that? The owner of the vineyard only had one son. He called him his beloved son. He's his one and only beloved son. It's obviously representing our Lord. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Well, if this son is his only son and his beloved son, then the son obviously represents the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, these husbandmen conspired to kill a son, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Verses 14 and 15. And then in verse 15, Jesus said, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? And he answered his own question in verse 16. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard that, they said, God forbid. In other words, perish the thought. And by the way, this term, God forbid, is the only time we see this expression in the Gospels. But the Apostle Paul used it quite often. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or perish the thought. Well, how about this? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. That's Romans 6, 1 and 2 and 15. Well, let's move on here. Time is flying. We have authority required. We have authority revealed. And then we have authority rejected. Now, after telling them this parable, verses 17 and 18 say that our Lord beheld them and he said this. What is this then that is written? Now, he's quoting from the Old Testament. First, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Then he quotes Daniel 2, verse 34. So he said here, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected. Notice the authority was rejected. They rejected the stone, the rock of ages. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, let me give it to you straight from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And then from Daniel. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image. The image, of course, is that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this great image. And then Daniel interpreted it, and the stone was going to come and destroy that image. That stone, of course, is Christ. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. But anyway, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Now, by applying these messianic prophecies to his parable, our Lord was implying that the Jewish leaders were the husbandmen. He's saying, you're the husbandmen. They understood what he was saying, too. They figured it out. They might have been stubborn and proud and spiritually blind, but they weren't stupid. They got the point. He was implying that the Jewish leaders were husbandmen who killed God's prophets and were planning on killing him also. That's why he said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. They knew he was talking about them because everybody knew they were planning to kill him. Now, by applying these messianic prophecies to his parable, our Lord really got them, got their attention. Furthermore, our Lord was warning them. He warned them that there would be terrible consequences for their sin, terrible consequences for their unbelief, terrible consequences for their conduct. Verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen. And shall give the vineyard to others. Well, you know what happened. In AD 70, the Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed the temple. And so on. He shall destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, the scribes, they understood exactly what our Lord meant. Verse 19. Luke 20, verse 19 says that they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. So they got his drift, you might say. They understood what he was getting at. Now, think about this tonight. You would think that these men would heed the warning, that they would consider their ways, that they would repent. But here's the problem, as I see it. They had gone so far in their unbelief. They had gone just too far in their unbelief. They had gone too far in their hatred towards Christ to turn back. They'd gone too far to repent. You could say they had reached the point of no return. In fact, when we read Matthew's account, and as I said, it's good to just not just stay in Luke, but see what Matthew says, see what Mark says, because this story is found in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you read Matthew's version, we see that they unwittingly pronounced their own judgment. Please turn with me quickly, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 40. Here we have Matthew's version of the story. Similar, very similar, but you'll see something a little different here in verse 40. In verse 40, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? In other words, those tenant farmers who abused the servants and mistreated them and threatened to kill the heir. And then verse 39 says, they caught the son. They caught his beloved son. They cast him out of the vineyard. They slew him. So they mistreated the servants, the prophets. And then they grabbed hold of the son and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And then verse 40, Jesus said, then when the Lord of the harvest comes back, what will he do? What will he do unto those husbandmen? Verse 41, look what they said. They unwittingly pronounced their own judgment. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They said, out of their own mouths they said that. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now that's incredible. Now, it's hard to really preach this because it's such an unpleasant thing to say, but I have to say it. Not only are there different rewards in heaven, but there's different degrees of punishment in hell. And I believe some of the worst punishment, the hottest part of hell, you could say, is going to be for these religious hypocrites. They were confronted with the truth. They were warned repeatedly, and yet they continued on in their stubborn refusal to repent, and they continued on in their determination to have Christ crucified. Think of all the crimes in this world. What could be worse than crucifying the Savior? Now, if you look in the same chapter, Luke chapter 20 and verse 47, in Luke 20 verse 47, our Lord again is rebuking the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And he says in verse 47, which devour widows' houses. In other words, they were covetous. They were money hungry. Again, many false religionists are like that. That's no surprise. They devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. In other words, they're hypocrites. They put on a show. So when they're praying, it's really just a show. And for a show, they make long prayers. And watch this. The same shall receive greater damnation. I don't know if you've thought about that. I give you other verses as well, but this clearly says there's going to be greater punishment in hell for certain people. There's going to be greater damnation. Greater damnation. You know, up by the Niagara Falls, my wife and I went there a long time ago. We had to go back sometime, huh? It's a wonderful place. But up by Niagara Falls is a sign that says, point of no return. Point of no return. If a boat happens to go beyond that point, it's too late. And the people in the boat are going to perish because the rapids are too swift and the current is too strong to turn back. So it's literally the point of no return. When the boat reaches that point, they can't turn around. They can't escape. They're going to go over the falls because of the rapids are moving so swiftly and the current is too strong. You can't turn around. You can't change direction. You're going over the Niagara Falls. So those who pass the point of no return are carried over the falls to their death. It's at that point no one can turn back. They've literally reached the point of no return. Now, the Jews in our Lord's day had reached the point of no return. If you look at Luke 19 and verse 41, Luke 19, verse 41, when Jesus came over to Jerusalem, you know, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side. I already mentioned this. That was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman army came in under Titus and destroyed the city. Our Lord was warning them. This is what's going to happen. and shall lay thee even with the ground. Look at this. And thy children with thee, within thee, or the children. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. And they tore the city apart, even destroyed the temple. One stone upon another, they took the whole temple apart. They burned the city to the ground. Now look at verse 44. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So you could say they had reached a point of no return. And that's why Jesus wept. Verse 41 says he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now if you look at chapter 20, verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. What does he mean? They reached a point of no return. You see? Now, that's the Jews in Jesus' day. Here we are 2,000 years later. Let me say this. Oftentimes, individuals today can reach the point of no return. I've seen it quite a few times over the years. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, the Lord says this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit's going to stop rebuking them and convicting them and warning them. The Lord's going to say, enough, enough. I have seen that. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. Beloved, it's foolish and it's dangerous to wear out God's patience. But many people do that. And it's a frightening thing.